Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, this is part 2. And, some messages are really interesting and enjoyable to listen to. You think, oh, that was so good. I just enjoyed that and benefited from that. Pastor Will shared with us this morning a wonderful, wonderful message on salt and light. And I got so much out of that salt aspect. I just got so much out of that, Pastor. Thank you for that wonderful message. And that's a message of not only instruction, but inspiration and equipping. This message, part 2, is on discipline. That's never been one of my favorite topics. Growing up, when the parents would discuss discipline or administer discipline, I told you last week, I always felt like surely they didn't have the right person. Had to be one of my 5 brothers that was responsible and not me. Because they were the instigators of it, but Mom and Dad didn't always see it that way. But I learned a lot from discipline when I was a young man, and I don't think I appreciated it at the time until I was an adult and had children. And then I began to realize the necessity of it and the, if you want to use the word, the therapy of it, the value in it, that we learn so many things by being disciplined by our parents that we would never learn if they had not intervened. And you know, it's the same way spiritually in our lives. We talked last Sunday night about the benefits of discipline. And I'm just going to review that briefly with you from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 11. Well, let's start at verse 3, since in my ESV that's the paragraph break. "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding of your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons?" We could interpose there as children, men and women, young people, children. Have you forgotten that the exhortation that addresses all of us as God's children? And here's that exhortation taken from Proverbs. "My son, do not lightly regard the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the ones that he loves," or the one he loves, "and chastises." Boy, that's a pretty powerful word, isn't it? Chastise means that it's a verbal rebuke, sometimes accompanied by further actions. "Chastises every son whom he receives." Do you see the relational aspect of discipline? You don't discipline someone else's children. You only discipline your own. And the Lord disciplines us because we are his children. The Lord, now you have to follow this, the Lord does not discipline those who are not his children. They are left to their own devices. And if they don't come to the Lord, someday he will be their judge. Do you follow that? So since they're not his children, he doesn't discipline them because they are not his children. Just like you as an individual don't discipline someone else's children, but they will come under judgment. Whereas we as God's children, when he disciplines us, we do not come under judgment, nor do we come under condemnation. The Bible teaches us there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And it also teaches us that Christ has paid the price for our judgment. So we have no condemnation and no judgment as his children, but that does not exclude us from discipline. Now I read on. "It is for discipline that you have to endure." In other words, the beneficial aspects of it. "And when you do have discipline or experience it, God is treating you as sons. For what son is there He goes now to an earthly analogy. What son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respect them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? That's Almighty God Himself. For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. In other words, not all parents make wise decisions every time when they discipline. Sometimes they discipline out of a lack of complete knowledge or complete understanding of what precipitated it. But God, who knows all things, knows what it's going to take to correct us, disciplines us from a righteous standpoint. It goes on to say, verse 11, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, just a very brief review before I jump into what we want to share tonight. Last Sunday night, we pointed out that we have a choice of how we will respond to God's discipline. And you parents and grandparents know that your children have responded probably in one of these three ways very often when you discipline them. First of all, there are some who resent God's discipline bitterly. They just get angry at God. They don't believe God is a good God. They believe they're being singled out for unfairly, that what they're receiving, they certainly did not deserve. And so they become bitter at God. Secondly, we can accept God's discipline, but in a grudging manner. I remember years ago reading or seeing in the newspaper of Dennis the Menace. Most of you have seen that cartoon. And he had been naughty, and his mom had set him in the corner in a chair facing the corner of the wall. And Dennis the Menace is over there very grudgingly. He said, I may be sitting down outwardly, but inwardly I'm standing up. And that's how we can be sometimes with God's discipline. We submit to it, but we do not receive it in the spirit that it is given in order to teach us a lesson. So there's that bitterly, grudgingly, and then we can accept God's discipline willingly. We can say, Lord, I submit. I yield to you, knowing and believing that I am your son and that or daughter, and that you are disciplining me out of love. You are disciplining me because I am your son or your daughter, and your purpose is correction and the development of my character unto a godlike character and to create holiness within me. Divine discipline is necessary for the forming of Christian character. Without discipline, Hebrews 12:14 says, we do not become holy, and without holiness, we will not see the Lord. Now, I want to jump into, so we talked about what it was and what it is not. It is not condemnation, it is not judgment, but what it is, it's God's way of recorrecting us and redirecting us into the pattern of His will, and it's God's intention through discipline to get us to stop doing what we are doing or the manner in which we were doing it, that it's not pleasing to Him. Now, I want to go right to your notes in the time that we have tonight and talk about three different types of discipline. And again, you as parents or grandparents will immediately relate to this on an earthly level, but I also want you then to see the divine level, the vertical level here that God is teaching us. First of all, we find three types of discipline. Maybe there are more, but I see three types of discipline described in the scriptures. The first one is called corrective discipline. Corrective discipline. God uses discipline to correct us when we wander away into sin. What's an example of that? David is a classic example of one who received corrective discipline. As king, he had a copy of the law, which he was supposed to read every day to keep his mind fixed on God and upon the laws that he was to properly administer. There's no question that David was a man of the scriptures, but one day he saw a woman bathing and asked, "Who's that woman?" The answer came, "That's the wife of Uriah." We all know that story. It doesn't need further elaboration. David knew that adultery was prohibited by the scriptures, but he became arrogant and rejected God's word. He was loitering at home. His people said, "You know, we have to be careful when people compliment us. You always want to give the glory to God, and you only want to believe parts of it. Because they mean well, and it's to enlift, it's part to encouragement. But they said, you're way too valuable for to go out there on the battlefield with us. Besides, you're getting up there in years. You're not as strong. You're not as agile as you once were. We have capable generals. We'll go out to battle, and you stay home here as the king where you won't face the prospect of being killed in battle." Now, David knew what he was doing was wrong. He was loitering at home. He accepted their flattery, stayed home when he should have been off with his army to the battle. He wouldn't have had to go into the battle, but he didn't. He stayed home and got himself into trouble. I recently read a powerful statement. In fact, I wrote it on my calendar, and you ought to write this down because it's so applicable. I don't think I put it in your notes. I'm not looking at my notes here. Maybe it's in there. I don't know. When solitary, be not idle. Is it in your notes? All right. When solitary, be not idle. And when idle, be not solitary. Does that make sense to you? Of how much trouble we can get into when we are by ourselves and we think no one else is watching, no one else is around. That's why I always admired Billy Graham and his worship team and his gospel team that traveled around with him, Cliff Barrows and all of those fine, wonderful, godly men. Most of them, I assume, all gone to heaven now. But they checked in, of course, to hotels or wherever they were. But the first thing they did as a team is they would take those huge bath towels and put it over their televisions, covering up entirely the screen of the television so that while they were in that town by themselves in their hotel rooms, they were never tempted to watch anything that would grieve or quench the Holy Spirit in their lives and thus reflect the lifting of God's blessing on them in the crusades that they held. I think that'd be a good idea sometimes for all of us. Be careful now, and I'm going to nail some of us here. Be careful what you allow in private. You are no more a man or a woman of God. You are no more a man or a woman of God than what you are when you're all alone. When you think nobody's watching, when you think nobody's listening, keep in mind Almighty God always has his eye upon you, and if you get out of line in grieving, quenching the Holy Spirit, pursuing those things that take the edge off your Christian life, filling your mind with that, and this is not just for old people, this is for you young men and you young women, this is not just for men, this is for you ladies as well. Sometimes you sit at home at night and you watch. You can call up any kind of movie you want to on, and I don't even know all the net, I guess there's Netflix. I don't know all of them because they don't pay, I'm not about to pay money for that kind of stuff. But what I'm saying is be careful what excites you because it will become addictive in your life. And do not go there. You will receive corrective discipline from the Lord in some manner. God did not, and we know what followed on there. We know the trouble David got into. He even arranged, he not only committed adultery, he arranged for the murder of Uriah. And what happened as a result of that? Did God say, "Well, David, you're such a fine fellow. I know that you really should, you know you shouldn't have done that"? No, God told him very clearly and very directly that there's going to be some punishment for that. He said, "The child born to you is going to die." Do you see discipline in that? I sure do. The child born to you is going to die. And what happened? David was pretty sorry when he got that news, but he went to the Lord in prayer and he fasted. His people thought he's going to kill himself mourning, but God was disciplining him and the child died as a result of that. And then it says, and the sword shall not depart from your house for generations. And David had grown sons, Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah, that all died violent deaths as a result of the sinfulness of their father at a time when God had a much higher standard for him than what he was living up to. In his book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis writes, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts to us in our pain. I could give you numerous examples. I've got more here that I'm going to share with you. Jacob is another example of God disciplining him. He was a shrewd guy, he thought. Remember, he cheated his brother out of the inheritance, out of the blessing, thought that he was getting away with it, but he wasn't. And for years, he had to flee from his brothers. And finally, when he did marry, he got himself deceived, didn't he? He was disciplined by God, said, you think you got away with cheating your brother out of his inheritance? I'll show you how that works. God disciplined him, and out of that discipline, there came a tremendous, powerful affirmation of, oh boy, I was wrong. And why do we today then refer to the God of what? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because that discipline was corrective. It's for the purpose not of destroying him, but the purpose of making us as his children back. So there. I think also of how God uses others at times for correction in our lives to prevent us. I think of Abigail. Remember when David was on his way to slay Nabal, that guy that wouldn't share after David and his men had protected their sheep all winter long for no cost? And he sent and said, would you give us a few sheep? And Nabal said, why, you're nothing but a bandit. You're a crook hiding out in the hills from the king. Why would I give you anything? Made David really angry. Took his men and was on his way to kill Nabal when Nabal's wife, Abigail, met him, fell down at his feet. I read this afternoon and I thought, what a godly woman this woman was. She said, this is all my fault. No, it wasn't. It was that Nabal, who was such an ornery, mean fellow, she took the responsibility and she said, please, you're a man of God. Don't slay my husband, even though he deserves it. She didn't have any love for him. She said, but don't slay him even though he deserves it. You're a man of God. Don't bring disgrace upon yourself by doing something in anger out of vengeance. And then David, bless his heart, had sense enough to listen, and he said, you are far more righteous than I am. I thank God that you prevented me from doing something. So there's all kinds. This corrective discipline, keep this in mind. When God corrects you, it is given with the purpose in mind that it says that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Remember the guy in 1 Corinthians? Where is that at? I've got it written down here in 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, the man that was living in incest with his own mother, whether it was his stepmom or his mother, we don't know for sure. Different scholars, different opinions. But whatever it was his father's wife, whether that was his actual mother or whether it was his father's second wife, we don't know. But he thought he could get away. Obviously, he was in the church. He had maybe perhaps even a position in the church. We don't know. But what did Paul say to him? He said, hand that man over to Satan in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 5. Hand that man over to Satan so that his sinful nature may be destroyed. Do you see that there? That his sinful nature may be destroyed. But notice the corrective aspects of this now, the redemptive aspects, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Do you follow that? Hand him over, not to send him to hell for what he's doing as a stumbling block to the church, but hand him over for discipline so that he may be saved at the day of judgment. I could go on and give you others there. Even partaking of communion in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20. When you come together, you eat, and you, as in other words, presumptuously coming to the Lord's Supper, unprepared in your heart, harboring no sin in your heart. And he says in verse 30, here's the corrective discipline of taking communion when you're not in fellowship with God. It tells us, many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. In other words, they have died as a result of the discipline of the Lord for improperly taking communion. That's why when we serve communion here the first of every month, examine your heart carefully. None of us are perfect. None of us will ever be able to come to communion the first of the month and say, I've not sinned this month. I've not done this. But I urge all of you, when you come to communion, come humbly and come with confession and come with repentance. Don't come presumptuously. Don't let it just become a habit in your life. Don't let it just be something that you do casually. When you know good and well that you have sinned against God by something is jumping up in your mind, if that's against God, you confess it. If it's against somebody else, you confess it first to God, and then you go to that person, and then you're fit to take communion. I don't want to frighten you from not taking communion, because like I say, you can come to communion and take communion in confession and in repentance. There have been times when I've taken communion when I thought to myself, Lord Jesus, this is looming up in my mind, and right now I confess that. Right now I recognize that as a sin. Right now I humbly ask you to forgive me so that I can partake of this today with that particular sin not standing between you and me. Do you follow that? So those are all examples of corrective discipline. Number two, preventive discipline. This type of discipline prevents us from doing something sinful. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, Paul writes, here's preventive discipline. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Do you see that? That's a preventive discipline, and Paul even tells us why God gave him that thorn in the flesh. It was a preventive discipline to keep him from becoming proud or lifted up. We can all become proud in our spirits in a lot of different ways. We can become proud of our own righteousness. We can become proud of our giving. We can become proud of our teaching or preaching. We can become proud of our face. Some of us, that would be a cruel trick on ourselves. But pride can come to us in so many different ways. Whenever you sense pride springing up in your life, immediately confess it, because if you don't, there's going to be a result of that. Paul, from becoming arrogant, hard, and defiant of God and His Word, so he writes, but the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. In other words, these are things that we don't think of Paul, but evidently he was such a gifted man that God saw it wasn't good to even relieve that thorn of the flesh. Whatever it was, even after he confessed and besought the Lord, Lord, I'm sure he made God some promises. We don't know what that thorn in the flesh was, because all of us have thorns in the flesh. And I think the answer is that God sometimes will allow certain weaknesses, certain proclivities in our lives that keep us ever prayerful, ever mindful that He is the one and He alone, and we must depend on Him. So there's a preventive discipline there that God uses in our lives. I remember years and years ago, there was a pastor by the name of Jimmy Johnson. Jimmy Johnson was a great big tall guy that was a youth pastor in California. Very colorful individual. He's gone to heaven now. But I remember when we're talking about preventive discipline, there was a farmer that was driving down the road one day, and off to the side of the road he saw a big ox, a big oxen, and a smaller oxen, and they were yoked together out in the field. And he couldn't get over that, because you usually only yoke oxen together when they're plowing, so that they would be a team pulling together. And he couldn't figure out why, and they were grazing, just peacefully grazing in the field out there. And it so piqued his curiosity and his interest that he pulled into the driveway where he knew that belonged, that pasture belonged to that farmer. And he said, I see you have an oxen teamed up out there. You have a big ox and a smaller ox, and they're yoked together out in the field. What's the purpose of that when they're not plowing? And the farmer smiled a little bit, and he said, you see that big ox out there? He said, yes, I do. He said, do you see the little ox out there? He said, yes, I do. He said, that little ox is frisky. He likes to jump over the fence and wander off to the neighbor's pasture. He said, you see that big ox that he's yoked to? He said, yes, I do. He said, he doesn't. And what an illustration, isn't it? What an illustration of preventive discipline. The little ox stayed out of trouble because he wasn't going to jump the fence without the cooperation of the big ox, who had no inclination whatsoever to do that. So that's another example. I could give you, I've got down three, four more there, but in the interest of time, I'm just going. So we have corrective discipline, we have preventive discipline, and then we have educational discipline. Educational discipline. God uses this form of discipline to increase our knowledge of Him. The primary example that comes to my mind in something like that is Job. Job, the classic example of educational discipline is Job. We are told in the opening verses that Job was blameless and upright. So this is not corrective discipline. This is not preventive discipline. This is educational discipline. And I want you to know, you know the story of Job, how he remained faithful under the midst of his three friends' antagonism and accusations, that all he needed to do was that confess he had done something wrong, that he was trying to hide from God, and as a result, all of this hardship was coming on him. But that's not the case at all. We know the end of the story. We've read the book. It was education. And friends, I want to tell you tonight, sometimes God may use the difficulties that you are facing to bring education to others of how to endure discipline, how to face it in a godly manner without bitterness or without being grudging about it. Now, let me just touch on these last two. There's different ways now. So that's the three types of discipline: corrective, preventive, and educational. Now, I'll just go through these real quickly. How then should we endure discipline? How can we handle it? First of all, we should endure discipline inquiringly. I-N-Q-U-I-R-I-N-G-L-Y. It's up on the board up there. When we experience discipline, when we're going, sometimes I've had people say, how do I know if God has disciplined me or if this is just a trial? It's not always easy to tell the difference between those two, whether it's a trial or a test or whether it's a discipline. But here's my answer to that. Here's what I do. I get down on my knees or down in my heart, not always on my knees, but I get down in my heart and say, Heavenly Father, Your Word tells me that You will correct me. The Holy Spirit will correct me of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And if this is something that I have done intentionally or even unintentionally and I'm being disciplined for it, then I yield to that. I confess it if I know what it is. And almost always you know what it is. You almost know if you've done something wrong and you've not made it right with God or your fellow man. There's that aspect. So we inquire of the Lord, Lord, if this is of You, I confess and I yield to it. I'm asking You to show me. Discipline accomplishes two things. It drives out the folly, which is foolishness and sinfulness and godlessness. And then secondly, it instills wisdom within us. So the first thing, we endure discipline with inquiry in prayer before the Lord. Secondly, we endure it with prayer. Psalm 36:9 says, in Your light we see light. When we're going through hardship, we should pray, oh God, give me light. I'm going through a tunnel right now of affliction, of difficulty, of stress or duress, whatever it is, give me light. That's why David later prayed in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there be any sinful way in me. So we endure discipline inquiringly, O God, is this a test? If it is, I want to pass it. If this is a discipline, I ask you, Lord, I confess that I did this, and I pray, Father in heaven, help me to learn from it. So, and then we do that prayerfully. We endure discipline humbly. It doesn't matter how many years you've served the Lord, whether you're old like me or whether you're young, we are never going to reach a place of maturation in Christ where we do not need to humble and maintain humility before the Lord. Sometimes if there's that attitude, oh, I know this, I know all about this, I know all of those verses, I know all of those promises. But God honors the humble heart. Psalm 119, verse 75 says, I know, O Lord, that your laws are righteous, and in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Psalm 119, verse 75. So endure discipline humbly. Fourthly, endure discipline patiently. Patiently. And again, if you are a parent, you know about this. Sometimes you have to go over the same ground more than once. Some kids will pick it up right away. Those of you that have multiple children, you know that some children, all you have to do is look at them, and they've got it. You don't have to take it any further. Others, you have to look at them several times before they get on. So endure discipline patiently. When God looks at you, and you know that he's looking at you, don't look away. You look up at him into the face of Jesus and say, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. And then the last one, and I close with this one, endure discipline thankfully. You say, I should thank God for discipline? Yes, you should, because it indicates that you are his son, that you are his daughter. If you weren't, he wouldn't discipline you. Because God only disciplines his children. So when God disciplines you, be thankful for it. It's not that God is trying to get you back. God is seeking to draw you back. Do you follow that? So I share that with you tonight, and I close by reading this. As discipline comes to us, there are several insights we can conclude. Is this in your notes? That we are not illegitimate. We are his children. We are the sons of God. God's not our judge. He's our heavenly father. We will not stand before God in judgment because our judgment is already under the blood of Christ. We will stand before him to receive rewards, but not in judgment for our sins. God loves us, number three, and cares for us. Number four, pruning is painful but gainful. John 15:2 is another example that it tells us that God prunes only the branches that bear fruit. What happens to those branches that don't bear fruit? You gather them up and do what? Throw them into the fire. You don't prune those, you cast them away. And then lastly, discipline will impart wisdom. So those are the aspects. I hope that you'll read, look up discipline and correction in your glossary and read the verses and say, oh God, don't let me think I'm ever beyond the discipline of the Lord. Father, I ask you in Jesus' name for discipline because I know that it's a sign that you love me and I want my life to be characterized in a fashion pleasing to you so that someday I may hear the words, well done,